to 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for your word, this revelation of yourself to us. And Lord, as we look then together at this passage, we again just pause and confess our weakness, how vulnerable we are to wandering off in our minds. Even tonight, Lord, on a warm night, we ask for help in that. Lord, bless us. Be our teacher tonight. Help us to learn more about you and about ourselves. And help us to learn more about the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We ask this, Father, in his glorious, his wonderful name. Amen. Well, having looked last week at how Absalom returned to Jerusalem and to his father, this week we are beginning to look at how he then proceeds to remove his father David from the throne and to take over from him. So, there's relevancy for us if we think of the forthcoming elections and how political leaders are seeking to win the hearts of the people to their particular party. There is a relevancy, an immediacy in what we're looking at this evening. But also, and we'll look at this mainly next time, there's that relevancy for us in seeing our brother David here respond to pressure. We'll get to see the old David again. The old David when he was a younger man, when he acted in those days when Saul was chasing him, the end of 1 Samuel. Also in those early chapters of 2 Samuel, when again in those days David demonstrated godliness when he was under pressure. We'll get to see him again then. It seems that when the going gets tough, that's when David is the godliest. We saw that with him when he began his affair with Bathsheba. He wasn't with the army. He was wandering around on the rooftop. The pressure wasn't on him, and that's when he was vulnerable. This is often the paradox for those of us who truly belong to the Savior, that when the pressure is on, that is when we appear the godliest. That when the heat is the hottest under the crucible, that is when the spiritual dross is separated the best, and when Christians in their suffering grow more in that Christ-like maturity. But tonight, as I say, we're looking at verses 1 to 12. So, first of all, let's look at verses 1 to 6 then, and how Absalom steals the hearts of Israel. Our chapter opens off the back of chapter 14, ending with Absalom coming back home, bowing down before his father David, his father and king, and David then gives his son a kiss. There's a strained reconciliation there. For then chapter 15 to open with in the course of time, or as the ESV says, after this. In other words, after having been accepted back to begin his life again back in Jerusalem, Absalom then begins his act of treason against his father. The common presumption is that Absalom is the heir to the throne. He's the next in line in waiting. But in Absalom's mind, he's thinking, well, why wait? Why should I wait till my father dies when I could lead a coup and take the throne for myself now? So, in four ways, Absalom now works towards his goal in verse 6, to steal the hearts of everyone in Israel. The first thing he does is to improve his image. Now, last week we saw, chapter 14, verse 25, Absalom was a handsome man. He had a beautiful family. But now he begins to present himself as a president, as a leader. You see, it's one thing to be good looking and to have a great head of hair, as Absalom had. But if you wear your trousers too short, or if your colors clash, whatever it is you're wearing, it doesn't look good. You don't look the part. So what Absalom does here is he provides for himself. As I thought of this, I thought of our own prime minister and how she has a Jaguar XJ Sentinel, and how she has those motorcycle police that go ahead of her to stop the traffic and allow her car through all the traffic lights and so forth. This is what Absalom provides for himself. He is deliberately here projecting an image of importance, an image of significance. He's not the king, but he's showing others, look what your king could look like if you voted for me. So he's wanting to project this image of importance, this image of a kingship which isn't really there. In today's language, we would say Absalom had a great PR team around him. He does all he can to appeal to the human nature of people, wanting to give them what they would instinctively respond to first, style rather than substance. An illusion of glory and an illusion of prominence when really he hasn't and he isn't. So this is the beginning of his deceit. He's tricking the common people into thinking one thing when really, in reality, it isn't so. Now, obviously, there are blatantly obvious ways of doing that today, whether we're talking politically or not. All you need is the money. All you need is the gall to actually do it. It's obvious how you could do it today. Even in the church, we can project an image. We're wanting to suggest one particular kind of thing about us when in reality, it's not that way at all. And the way you would do that classically is through advertising. You put the posters on, the outside wall says, come in here and be part of our church. And there's all these wonderful, there's beautiful people on those posters. There are never any ugly people on posters, are there? They're all beautiful people. You think of a church website. You think of the pictures for all the ministries that are going on in this church, and they are all full of beautiful young people. Even the residential ministries are full of young people. Beautiful people with brilliant white teeth. And in reality, the congregation is something else. This is always the temptation. This is always the sinful desire we have to convey something that will attract, when in reality, our reality is something else. Not that you're all ugly, friends, okay? But the reality can often be something else. We can behave as the world would behave. We can behave and operate in deceit. And just as the Lord Jesus, when he told his disciples in Matthew 20, we read earlier, he says, "It shall not be so among you." The world operates that way. Let them get on with it, but not you. You're my people. Operate differently to how the world operates. The second thing Absalom does then is to criticize his father. Do you see how much effort he is putting into this coup of his? You see in verse 1, he pays for the Jaguar, for the escort. Verse 2, he gets up early. Every day, getting up early. Whoa. Standing in the place where justice would normally happen, by the road leading to the city gate. That is where the elders would sit and bring about justice for people who had any sort of problem, any complaint. The elders of the city would meet them there and decide on their case. It's when no one is there, possibly because they hadn't even got up yet. They hadn't even arrived to take their seats. But here is Absalom meeting people. Meeting those who have come with a complaint and looking for justice. And you can imagine him meeting them and listening with that look of concern on his face. Nodding. Frowning. Yes, I understand. When there's nobody else there, as though nobody else cares, he said, "I care. I care about your case." And look at verse 3, even before properly hearing what their complaint is, he tells them, "You know, your claims are valid and proper. But what can you do?" In effect, this is fake news. Absalom is telling them that under David's reign there is injustice, even though we know from chapter 14 that there David saw that fake widow with her fake story. This is fake news, what Absalom is spreading. And in some way it's like today, where we have politicians attacking one another's performance, deliberately trying to make people feel insecure, making them feel as if they're not getting what they deserve under a particular government. That's the second thing Absalom does. He criticizes his father. The third thing he does is to present his manifesto. Verse 4. "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that he receives justice." Absalom here is electioneering. And this is his election pledge, justice for all. I wonder if he stood there, were there people behind him with placards saying, "Vote for Absalom is a vote for justice." I just wonder. This is his manifesto that he is selling to everyone who comes looking for justice from the king. And then finally and fourthly, he comes with charm. You know those pictures you see of it's usually American presidents who take up somebody's baby and kisses them. It's the old charm. "Oh, he kissed my wee Johnny," or my whatever it is, you know. "Oh, isn't it wonderful?" Here we see Absalom in verse 5, and every time someone comes up and bows the knee to him, which they should because he's the prince, what does Absalom do? Well, he reaches out and embraces them. And he kisses them. "No, no, no, don't you do that to me. I'm one of you. It's like good old friends meeting again there on the roadside. And so they go back home and they tell their family and their friends, and they show the photo on their phone where they got the selfie with the Prince of Israel. And they say, oh, guess who I saw today? Guess who kissed me today? King David never kissed me before. I think Absalom would make a really good king, don't you? And so Absalom here is profiling himself and becoming more and more the popular candidate for the king of Israel. And it worked. Look at verse 6. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. From whom did he steal their hearts? From the king, of course. Whatever people may have thought about his past criminal record, we mustn't forget that, but Absalom here is now the people's favorite. And all because of deception. It's very different to how his father won the people's hearts. David did not trick the people into appreciating him. David didn't steal their hearts by how he looked or by what he promised them. Rather, David won their hearts by what he did. Like how he behaved back in chapter 3, we saw when Joab murdered Abner. And we saw there how David genuinely mourned for Abner, how he expressed genuine respect, and how he walked after Abner's coffin. And all of these things conveyed the heart of David. And so you read in verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. In chapter 8, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Does that remind you of someone else? Doesn't it remind us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our true King, doing what is just and right? For who? For all his people. For our sakes, for our interests, for our good. Doing what is just and right. Christ, friends, has won our hearts. And he has won our hearts not with deceit, but with truth. Yes, we could say, yes, he's stolen our hearts. But from whom has he stolen our hearts? Well, from the devil. That's great, isn't it? From the devil, from the world, even from our own sinful selves. Christ has won our hearts. He has stolen our hearts. He has saved our hearts to love him and serve him as our great king. Absalom, however, is very different. In him, he's in it for the power rather than for the people. And so when we think of Absalom, when we think of his behavior in these opening six verses, he very much reminds us to be on the lookout. The lookout for those who will flatter us, flatter our egos. People who will tell us or promise us everything we want to hear, but they're only doing it to win us. To win us over to their side for whatever personal agenda they may have. So secondly, in verses 7 to 12, we see his coup break out in Hebron. It's been 4 years now. He's been getting up early for 4 years. Meeting people now for 4 years. Slowly building up this increase of popularity over 4 years. And now it seems the time is right for Absalom to make his move. He senses that now he has the overwhelming grassroots support of all Israel. Now, did David catch on to any of this? I mean, we don't really know if he had any clue to this whatsoever. Remember, he had been so easily deceived before with Amnon. I mean, who knows if he suspected something but naively said nothing. We find that before in 1 Kings 1 verse 6 when there David very later on in life is near the end of his life and Adonijah is presuming to take over and it says David did nothing to stop him, not even to question why he was getting on the way he was. There's a real naivety about David here. It's disappointing in a sense. Absalom asks David for permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. Apparently, he had made a promise that if he ever returned to Jerusalem, then he would worship the Lord at Hebron. We need to ask ourselves the question, well, why Hebron? Why go to Hebron? Why not just offer up a thanksgiving sacrifice at Zion, where the temple was? Why go all the way to Hebron? The only reason I can think of him choosing Hebron is in chapter 5. There, you read in verse 3 of chapter 5, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. It might be that in Absalom's mind, for him to be made king in Hebron would convey something. It would convey an overruling of his father's kingship, an overruling of his father's reign, so we'll go to Hebron. But David here shows no sign of concern whatsoever. In fact, if you and I were to put ourselves in David's shoes, might we not even have been pleased to hear of our son with all that he had done, you know, but to hear of our son now keeping his promise, to hear of our son now wanting to worship the Lord, might we not even be pleased with that? Might we not even do as David does here and give his son his blessing? Verse 9, go in peace. Do you see the irony here in David blessing his son with peace? Absalom means, my father is peace. And here his father is giving his son a blessing of peace when his son is about to leave to go and start the very opposite of that. What irony. But there is another irony, though, maybe not so obvious to us here. Back in 1 Samuel, when the prophet Samuel had gone to Bethlehem to anoint David as the new king, Samuel had been really worried about King Saul. You read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 2. Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And of course, David would walk in, and Samuel would anoint David, one of Jesse's sons. So in verse 5, when the town elders are worried to see Samuel turn up, he says, I have come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, Absalom is wanting to go to Hebron to make sacrifices to the Lord. Yet really, he's wanting to go to anoint himself as king. And here, David is anointed king on this occasion under the pretext of a religious pilgrimage. And here now, David's son, Absalom, will be anointed king under the guise of his religious pilgrimage. The vow which he says he wants to keep. Do you see the irony there? Let me ask you another question then. Does that mean that the Lord was being untruthful in 1 Samuel 16? We know, don't we, because we know the end of the story, Absalom is wanting to go to Hebron because he's wanting really to establish a coup. And so he tells his father, I'm actually wanting to fulfill a vow, Dad. His dad goes, oh, wonderful, go in peace, son. And he goes off to do something else instead. The Lord had said to Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem and anoint David as king. Samuel says, I can't go. Saul will kill me. The Lord says, look, go and make a sacrifice to my name. And while you're there, anoint David as king. Was the Lord being untruthful? Was he being, if I can say this, deceitful? Albert Barnes commentates, he says this regarding Samuel anointing David. It was the purpose of God that David should be anointed at this time as Saul's successor. It was not the purpose of God that Samuel should stir up a civil war by setting up David as Saul's rival. Secrecy, therefore, was a necessary part of the transaction. But, he says, secrecy and concealment are not the same as duplicity and falsehood. Concealment of a good purpose for a good purpose is clearly justifiable. There is therefore nothing in the least inconsistent with truth in the occurrence here related. So Samuel did tell the truth. He was there to offer up a sacrifice, and he did offer up a sacrifice, but the Lord didn't want him to reveal the whole truth of why he was there. Adam Clark says something similar. He says this, it does not appear that Samuel could have done the work which God designed unless he had offered this sacrifice and called the elders of the people together and thus collected Jesse's sons. But he did not tell the principal design of his coming. Had he done so, it would have produced evil and no good. And though no man in any circumstances should ever tell a lie, yet in all circumstances he is not obliged to tell the whole truth. Yet in every circumstance he must tell nothing but the truth. And in every case, so tell the truth that the hearer shall not believe a lie by it. Do you understand all that? Let me read it again because it's really helpful. No man in any circumstances should ever tell a lie. Yet, in all circumstances, he is not obliged to tell the whole truth. Though in every circumstance he must tell nothing but the truth, and in every case so tell the truth that the hearer shall not believe a lie by it. So here we are as children of God. We want to reflect his holiness. We want to reflect his truthfulness. So we must always tell the truth. We must always tell the truth. And we'll look at that more next time in terms of the ethics of spying, which is interesting. What are the ethics of spying? Christians must always tell the truth. And we must tell the truth in such a way that the person listening isn't led to believe a lie or an untruth by it. But we don't necessarily have to tell the whole truth. Always the truth, but for the sake of peace and the good of others, we don't always need to tell every detail of the truth. What does that look like? I remember a director who was a Christian. He was a director of a company. His role in that company was the secretary of the company, and one of his responsibilities was to be the mediator between the company and the union. And so he was in a very delicate situation. He had to be loyal to his company, but also he wanted to deal effectively with the union for the sake of both the workers and for the benefit of the company as a whole. And he told me this. He as a Christian, he said that he agreed with the union that he would always tell them the truth. He would always tell them the truth. He would never tell them something that was untrue. However, he wouldn't necessarily tell them everything, because for him that would be unwise on behalf of the company. So we work this out in our own lives, in our own circumstances. For here, Absalom, what makes his situation different to Samuel's is that the person that Absalom is speaking to is the person that he intends to destroy. That's what makes it different. He is intentionally hoodwinking his king and father with no good reason whatsoever. The only reason is his own selfish desire to become king. God has not told him to become the new king. It's all his own ego telling him to become the new king. So, okay, he may have made a vow. We really don't know whether he's telling the truth or not. He may well have made a vow, but his heart is full of evil. His intentions are sinful. His intentions are destructive. There is no good purpose in whatever he's doing. And so, no, this is not okay. So what does he then do to activate his coup? Well, he does three things. First of all, verse 10, he sends secret messengers throughout Israel, telling them that once they get the signal, they're to proclaim him king in Hebron. Secondly, in verse 11, he arranges for 200 guests to come with him from Jerusalem, to come to Hebron. And we can imagine that they would be thrilled to be on the guest list of the prince, even though they have no idea what he's really planning to do. But they would be there at the champagne party. But really, they're just pawns. I nearly said prawns at the champagne party, you know. Nice little pastry. Sorry. They're there as pawns. He's invited these 200 to give himself an appearance of city support. I guess, too, they would be prominent people. So now he's got strong cities to support. But actually, they are accomplices to his treason. And then thirdly, verse 12, Absalom sends for Ahithophel. Ahithophel? Who was Ahithophel? Well, we're told there in verse 12, he was David's counselor. He was David's special advisor. I don't know if you ever watched The Chase on TV, but having Ahithophel as your special advisor would be like having Anne Hegarty on your pub quiz team. You know the lady? If you have her or the Beast from The Chase on your team, you're going to win. Having Ahithophel on David's team meant credibility. Matthew Henry describes him as a political thinking man, one that had a clear head and a great compass of thought. Why would Ahithophel want to join Absalom's team? Well, when you compare texts like 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, and chapter 23, verse 34, when you look at those texts, it's highly probable that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So you go now, aha, that's why. If this relationship is true, and it's very likely it is, then we can imagine why Ahithophel would want to see David's throne destroyed. We see then why he would want to betray David and do all he could to see him removed from his throne. So Absalom, now having this wise advice from someone well recognized within David's kingship, certainly adds that credibility he needed to make his claim stronger and stronger. So we read in verse 12, "And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing." We say, why is this happening to David? Why is the beloved, why is the anointed of the Lord, the one after the Lord's own heart, why is all this going wrong for David? Well, it's the prophecy of chapter 12, verse 10, still being fulfilled. The Lord had said to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me, David, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Therefore, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you." So God here is bringing the calamity he promised David now upon David. God's word is now being fulfilled through Absalom. God using Absalom's own wickedness, his own ego, his own treacherous heart. God had ordained it, and Absalom will now be held accountable, responsible for it. And maybe this reminds us of someone else again. We think of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, and what he said about Judas. Judas who betrayed him, who also betrayed him as God had ordained he would. Matthew 26, 24, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So we haven't yet reached Absalom's chapter of woe in chapter 18. We haven't yet reached even Ahithophel's chapter of woe in chapter 17. Before we get there, we have still to see more calamity, more trouble in our brother David's life. And God willing, we'll continue into that next time. Lord, thank you then for what we've learnt from your word tonight. From these ancient texts, Lord, we thank you for the relevancy of it in every age. Again, we pray, Father, that we would not be as the world. We would not behave as the world behaves. We would not try and win people to this church, or dare we say even to you, Lord, through deceit. That would be wrong. That would be impossible anyway. Lord, have mercy on us if we've ever tried that. And Lord, help us, please, gracious God, to learn to never, Lord, never behave as Absalom did. We pray, Lord, again that you would remove from us every aspect of treason still in us, every bit of rebellion still in our hearts. Make us loyal. Make us faithful. Make us reliable subjects of our true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in his name then. Amen.